Well, good morning, folks. I almost made a critical error there. It has been my habit that the hymn that we sing before I stand up here, that I switch to the bass line on the last couple because it sort of loosens my voice up a little bit. But I really enjoyed that tenor part there, Noah. But it was really high. So it's a bit of a wonder that I'm not squeaking right now as I come to you. We are in the book of Acts. We are in Acts 15. In fact, we're going to finish Acts chapter 15 today. Just a few short verses. A passage that I imagine you're probably familiar with, a passage that has been the subject of all kinds of conversation over the years. And there's a few things that we certainly need to set straight. And then there's one key point that I want to make here this morning. But, as is my habit, I want to read this text and have you follow along as well, please. At the very, very end of Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. God, thank you for this short portion of Scripture, and thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for all of your word, God, that you have revealed yourself to us. You have not left us blind. You have not left us without a light to our feet. You have not left us just sort of sticking our finger to the wind and trying to sense which way we should or shouldn't go, but you have given us your word with its authority and its sufficiency. And I pray, God, this morning as we dive into these few short verses that we will see that on display and walk away from here renewed and maybe even convicted in how it is that we view your scriptures. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Conflict. I don't like conflict, right? I think it's funny. People say this. Have you ever thought about this? It's really kind of silly. People say they're having some tough situation in their life, and you maybe advise them, maybe you just need to meet it head on. And everybody goes, "Oh, I don't like conflict." Look, if you did like conflict, there's something wrong with you, okay? No one likes conflict. No healthy, well-adjusted person likes conflict. So if you're feeling that way, if you've got some situation at work or whatever, and you're like, I know I should like address it graciously but directly, but I just don't like conflict. Okay, that's good. That's healthy. You shouldn't. When you do, like, let me know. We'll talk. Conflict. But we've seen conflict in the book of Acts. We see conflict consistently in Scripture. It's one of the things that I like to point out to people. If you believe, and there are people out there that do, if you believe that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy stories, one of the many, many, many challenges you have, one of the many questions I have for those people, if the Bible's just a bunch of fairy stories, why does it contain so much dirty laundry, as it were? Why are there so many things in the Scriptures that don't look like everything just pops up roses and happy and sunshine? Why would you include those kinds of things? Why would you include things like this? Well, where we have been contextually, I want to think big, big, big picture here about both defining and defending. So we've seen conflict time and time again in the book of Acts. I want you to think, for example, about Ananias and Sapphira and the conflict that we had there. You could think about the conflict within, the internal conflict within Saul as he was originally a persecutor. And then God calls him in this dramatic way. You could think about the conflict within the earliest church between different groups of widows and older women, some of whom had a Gentile background, some of whom had a Jewish background. There's been all this conflict, and this is just to name a few of them that we've seen so far. And of course, last week, we saw the biggest conflict, the one that we absolutely cannot afford to get wrong, the issue of the gospel itself. Is it necessary that I become Jewish in order to come to Christ? And there were people who were confused, and there was creating some conflict. People were debating, and probably somewhat loudly debating, maybe even some yelling. And this ugliness, this cancer had been taking root. And so Paul writes a letter to those very same people that he had visited on his first missionary journey. He writes a letter that we know as the book of Galatians. And he says in that letter, "What are you doing?" Roughly translated. To be more precise, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to a new, to a different gospel. Not that there is another real gospel, but to this false gospel. This gospel that says you have to become Jewish in order to become a believer in Christ. So we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Acts conflict. And guys, that's actually encouraging news. I want to try to encourage you a little bit because I'm going to guess. I know some of you very well. I know some of you not very well. I know this. All y'all have conflict in your life because we're human, right? Some of us maybe more. Some of us have seasons of, no, even you two ladies. Conflict, right? Should have seen this. They're both down there going, oh, not us. Like, yeah. Tongue firmly planted in cheek, I'm sure. Conflict is part of human nature. And if you think to yourself, oh, not me, I am one of those people that everybody gets along with me, I have news for you. You know, here's the thing, two things. Number one, sociology tells me that if you take 100 people and we just introduce them to you and they get to know you a little bit, no matter what you do, somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 or 6 of those people are just not going to like you. And it's not really anything about you necessarily. It's just something, and you're the same way. Can you identify people in your life that just kind of rub you the wrong way and you're really not sure why? Often, here's the sad news, often it's because they remind us of ourselves. But sociology, number one, tells me that, like I say, 5 to 6 people, really it's 4 to 8, somewhere in that range, they're just not going to like you anyway. But here's the other even better picture, the even better, and when I say better, I mean far, far worse. You're a broken sinner, and so is every other single human being on this planet. And as a consequence of that, conflict is part of what it means to be human. So I take as really good news, really encouraging news, that the book of Acts does not try to sweep that under the rug, does not try to pretend conflict never happens. The book of Acts is not a cheesy Christian movie where nobody ever has problems. It's not. It's real, and it's kind of gritty, and that's actually really encouraging to me, and I hope it is to you as well. So as we've seen, every time conflict pops up in the book of Acts, we define it. There's been this, okay, what exactly is the problem? So take, for example, the issue with the widows and the distribution of food. That was precisely defined. Here's the problem. And then, okay, this is what we know to be true, so we have to do what is true. We have to do what is right. That's the way you deal with conflict. You define it. And then you defend what is true. So we don't compromise in the bad sense. I know compromise has become this word that nobody likes anymore, which is silly. Can I just say this? Please, please, brothers and sisters, can you get out of your head the notion that every political issue is an us, them? Can you please get that out of your head? Because politics, as anybody will tell you, some of you more deeply involved in it than others, can and will tell you, there is no us, them in this world of politics. I like to talk about spectrums. There are all these little different points along the way, right? I'm assuming this is something that I probably need to know. That's scary. All right. Thank you, I will. Politics is this spectrum. Now, I'm aware of the fact, I know most of you well enough to know that there are lots of you who are Republican in this room. Do any of you really genuinely think that if we sat and talked about all the different Republican-y issues, that every single one of you would agree about every single little thing? Well, of course not. I'm assuming there are probably some of you in this room that would label yourselves independent, and perhaps some who would call themselves Democrat, and I know I'm the lone libertarian in the House, but surely we don't agree on every single, there's no us, them. There is this spectrum of issues. So if we would define our conflict more closely, if we would define more, instead of just us, them, you're not one of them, are you? What does them mean, right? If we would more precisely define what we mean, perhaps we could deal with a lot of the conflict that we have socially and politically and culturally and all those other sorts of things better. I love the fact that the book of Acts does exactly that. It defines closely what the actual conflict is, and then it refuses to budge on things that you can't budge on. Now, there's nothing wrong with compromise so long as there are things that you actually can compromise on. And when there is not, then you dare not. And that's the model that the book of Acts gives for us as well. So we've seen that there are all these issues, all these tensions, all these conflicts, and now we get another one. If you return back to the text, we start out with a really, really great idea. In verse 36, Paul has this delightful idea that says a lot about him, and it says a lot even more about the God that is at work within him. He says in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, I remind you, they are, if you look up one verse in verse 35 there, they're currently in Antioch. They keep coming back to Antioch. Antioch has kind of been for them this base of operations. It's where they got sent out along this first missionary journey. It's the place that they wanted to return home to. And they spent some time telling everybody, some season of time, telling everybody what had happened with the Galatian Christians, with the people in places like Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and Iconium and all those other towns we talked about with funny names. And now they've come back. The resolution of this Jerusalem council, they went back to deliver the letter that reminds them absolutely positively the gospel is open to Gentile people as well. One need not become Jewish in order to become Christian, but also reminds them we do have cultural differences and we should get along graciously with one another. And some time has passed, and again, verse 36 simply says, after some days, okay, don't know how long, Paul turns to Barnabas and says, man, have I got an idea. Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. So this isn't just like a tour for tourism's sake. This is not just, boy, those are some really pretty places. Let's go back and see those pretty places again. This is, there are people there who are disciples now, and they're going to need us to check in on them, and we're going to probably have an opportunity to preach to them more and teach to them more, and they're probably going to encourage us, and maybe we need to encourage them. And we know, for example, that this whole issue of Jewish-Gentile, that's been swirling, and in the background of this, Paul has already written his letter to the Galatians and chided them and admonished them and begged them and encouraged them to remain faithful to the true gospel. And Paul now says, I haven't done enough. Yeah, we went, and yeah, we preached, and yeah, we nearly got killed on several occasions. And yeah, we set up churches, and we appointed elders, and we gave them proper doctrine. And yeah, when we found them going astray, we did write a letter to them to sort of resolve this whole thing. And yeah, we did represent them at the Jerusalem Council, and we did make sure that this got sent along. But that's not enough. We have to do more. And what we have to do is go to these places and see how they are. It is a really delightful idea. And it says a lot, as I said a moment ago, about Paul, but it says even more about the God whom Paul serves. For example, up there on the screen it says 1 Thessalonians. Go ahead and flip to, scroll to, move to, turn to, whatever you're doing there. 1 Thessalonians. I hope the day never comes where we get rid of paper altogether, but I know that verbiage like flip to chapter 3, if like, I don't know, some that's lost on some people, but that's all right. 1 Thessalonians 3, I love the letters to the Thessalonians. I'm convinced, I don't know, I mean, I certainly could be wrong, and I'm not dying on this hill, but if you ask me which of the New Testament churches is the healthiest, I think I might go with Thessalonica. Little dinky, out-of-the-way, nowhere town in northern Greece that we would probably never know anything about at all except for these letters. And these words that he says here in verse 5 are remarkable. Paul says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." When I could bear it no longer. Are there people in your life whom you have invested gospel truth? You have invested kingdom labor. You have shared with them the gospel. You have shared with them scriptures. You have shared with them godly wisdom. Do you not have that same yearning to know? How are they doing? I confess to you guys, there are people in my life who years ago, I did that kind of investing, and I don't know where they're at right now. Paul didn't want to be that guy. Paul, not because of Paul, but because of the God that he serves, has this incredibly great idea. He can bear it no longer, it seems. Let us return. They're back in Acts chapter 15. Let us return and visit them and see how they are. And it's not that we just went and did nice things. He actually says specifically what the purpose of their first journey was. He said, "We proclaimed the word of the Lord." Now, you and I sometimes casually toss that term around, the word of the Lord, the word of God, the scriptures, the whatever. But that expression, the word of the Lord, carries with it some weight in the ancient world. And it kind of was a way of saying, in one nice little expression, it was a way of saying, not my words, God's authority, his direct command, his providence at work for this message for these people. It's got all that wrapped up in it when we say the word of the Lord. Many of the Old Testament prophets began with the word of the Lord to so-and-so. Right? It's got not just, these aren't just good pieces of advice. This is actually from the sovereign creator of the universe for a very specific purpose, to a very specific people. And yeah, there's a human being who is serving as the mouthpiece, but that's not the point. And he reminds them, reminds us, that's what had happened. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord. We didn't proclaim our own word. We proclaimed the word of the Lord. And let's go see how they are. And it seems very clear from context that Barnabas says, yeah, let's do that. That's a great idea. It's a really great idea. We should 100% do that. We should check up on these people. We should encourage them, admonish them, be encouraged by them, strengthen one another. That's a word we've seen in the book of Acts repeatedly. We should strengthen one another in the faith. Let's do that. Absolutely. And in fact, he says, let's take with us, in verse 37, John Mark. It's interesting, we call him John Mark. He's never actually called that in Scripture. He's either called John or Mark, but we just kind of squish them together. So Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. Barnabas is saying, this is a great idea. This is such a great idea. Let's get John Mark involved in this thing as well, and let's do this. But now we have a problem. Now we're going to have a conflict. Our conflict begins in verse 38. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. There's some fairly pointed language in here that isn't always captured real well. Verse 38 in the ESV says, Paul thought best not to take. Some translations deal a little bit more pointedly with that. The expression that's used there could be translated something like, Paul insisted that we're not doing this. Paul demanded, no way. Right? You could translate this expression that way. The expression there, it goes on, it says there was a sharp disagreement between them. There are nice words in Greek that mean we don't agree. But there's one particular expression that interestingly, if it's in the context of a disagreement, it means we really, really don't agree. If it's in the context of an agreement, it means, yeah, I agree with me, but would you stop bugging me about it? You have one of those? For example, the book of Hebrews admonishes us, using exactly the same word, to provoke one another to good works. You could literally translate that to irritate one another to good works. Do you have somebody in your life like that? Like, I know. Let's just not know. Maybe you've had one of those people in your life. Maybe right now you are one of those people. Probably you've had a little bit of both in your life. I hope all of us has had a little bit of both of that in our lives. Here, in the context of a disagreement, it means it exactly how it's translated. There is a sharp, a pointed, a deep, a profound disagreement between these men. Okay? They cannot, as it seems, agree upon John Mark. How come? Well, Paul actually lays out his case. He says, well, number one, this is the same guy that bailed when we were in Pamphylia, and therefore he didn't come with us to finish the work. Do you remember that? They were on the island of Cyprus, and then they left and then to go do up into Asia Minor, to go to all those cities that we talked about with the silly names. And John Mark was like, nope, and he's out. So Paul says, why would we take with us one who had withdrawn from us in Pamphylia and one who has not done the work with us? And they sharply disagreed. So there's one great idea. I want to remind you, though, there's a really, really grave warning that I have for us here. It's a really grave warning. I know that if you like stories, and we do because it's human nature, all of us like stories. Some of us like them in music, some of us like them in words, some of us like it on the screen, but we all like stories. I know that there is this tremendous temptation to try to figure it all out. So first of all, we want to know who's right. Is Paul right? Is Barnabas right? We got to decide, am I on team Paul or am I on team Barnabas? And we kind of want to wrestle with that. And we also want to know, like, what did they actually say? Were they, like, yelling at each other? Was there, like, you know, real life, what's going on in there? And we want to know all these other details. How did John Mark feel about this thing? Was John Mark really kind of a loser? He seems like a loser to me. He's a bad guy. Yeah, John's a bad guy. No, maybe he's just misunderstood. All these things are swirling as we're trying to figure out the blanks that Scripture leaves. But guys, we say that we believe in the authority of Scripture. And we say that we believe even more than the authority of Scripture, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And so let me remind you, you know all of this. I know you know all this, but it bears repeating. The Bible tells us itself everything, not most things, everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. The Bible tells us that God is preparing us for every good work that He would ever ask through His Scriptures. So to put it very bluntly, if the Bible doesn't speculate about this or that or the other, then neither should we. And I know it's tempting. I know every preacher ever, I'm sure I've done it. You can pull up someday, Brian, the audio. I'm sure that I've done it. Every preacher ever at some point does the old, you know, you can almost imagine what Moses is thinking here. You can almost imagine the thoughts that are running through Paul's head here. Like, yeah, but let's be real careful about that. The Scriptures themselves are sufficient. That means the way they exist. Now, we can talk about exactly how to translate this or that or the other because, of course, the English version is not the inspired Scripture. And so there's a worthy conversation sometimes. Maybe this translation or that translation missed the nuance of this word or whatever. That's fine. We can have that conversation. And sometimes we do. But to just simply speculate on what the text is saying and pick sides where sides are not picked. There's a reason I said to you at the outset, politically, we've got this us-them. Okay, this is not an us-them. This is not a like, you're either with Barnabas or you're with Paul. Slow down. How come? Because I do want you to note, let's look at it again. Find for me, please, the Bible's picking of sides. So is Barnabas in sin? Well, verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Is it wrong that these two men parted company? Good luck proving that. Okay, so they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and did what? He sailed away to Cyprus to do what? To continue proclaiming the word of the Lord and check up on those people. Surely none of you in the room is going to argue that's a bad thing. Okay. And what did Paul do? Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So what is he doing? Well, verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Not a one of us would argue that that is a bad thing. The Bible doesn't give me any indication that either one of these men was the right one and the wrong one, that there's an us versus a them. It does make clear that there was a really sharp disagreement, a really profound disagreement between these two people. But it also makes clear in some scriptures we're going to look at here in a second that this was apparently one of those times where they just graciously agreed to disagree. I don't know exactly what words were spoken. You don't know exactly what words were spoken. No one does because the scriptures don't record them. Is it possible that one of them said things they later regretted? I don't know, maybe. Is it possible that both of them behaved themselves like perfect gentlemen? I don't know, maybe. The Bible doesn't speculate about those kinds of things. The Bible wouldn't be speculating. We should not speculate about things that the Bible is silent. Okay. We do know from other scriptures, though, some important bits of information. So scroll, flip, turn, whatever, to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we get a little piece of information here that kind of helps fill in some of the gaps. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul writes and says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, it is possible, I suppose, that that's not the same Mark that we're talking about here. But Christian tradition and history and just about everybody that's ever tried to make sense of these texts argues that that's our guy. So some time has passed, and Paul writes and says, I really need that guy Mark. He's very, very useful in the ministry. That doesn't sound like bad blood. That doesn't sound like long-term feud. That doesn't sound like one of them was right and one of them was wrong. How about Colossians? We get a similar kind of language going on there in Colossians, if you'll find that one for me. Colossians chapter 4. Again, it is possible. Sometimes people argue, well, we're not sure if it's the same guy, et cetera, et cetera. Colossians 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So if this is the same John Mark, then it turns out he and Barnabas are actually related. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom we've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Ooh, okay. So there's no bad blood here, and there doesn't appear to be any bad blood between him and Barnabas either. Moreover, if you look at 1 Corinthians, now do me a favor, I don't want to dive into all the backstory here in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to break my own rule. I really don't want you to read a lot of the surrounding verses because it's going to get complicated fast. But I just want you to look at 1 Corinthians 9:6. And now all y'all are going to look at all the other verses. And that's okay. It's a good thing. Just maybe not right this second. 1 Corinthians 9:6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He lumps himself in with Barnabas. He's not separating himself from Barnabas. He's lumping himself into the same category as Barnabas and Mark. And so there's all this evidence to believe from the scripture, and if you care, all this evidence from early church tradition to believe that these men got along just fine. Now, there was a sharp disagreement, so probably right at that moment they didn't get along so great. Obviously, they split company. They parted company with one another. But we have to allow the sufficiency of Scripture to mean something. And what it means here is all we can say is they had this really profound disagreement, and Barnabas followed the path that he thought was wise, and Paul followed the path that he thought was right and wise and best. The end. That's what happens here. So what's the result? Well, number one, the result is Cyprus benefits. There's that island, little satellite view of the island of Cyprus. Directly north of there, that bump sticking up from the north, that's a part of Turkey today. And if we continued over toward the words, if we continued right over to about where it says, now he and John Mark, somewhere over there is Israel. Okay, so that's where we are. It's the middle of the Mediterranean. Cyprus really benefits. For example, did you forget? Because I confess to you, I did. Did you forget that that's actually where Barnabas is from? As I was preparing this message this week, I bumped back into that fact. I was like, oh, that's right. I remember that. You can turn to Acts 4 if you want to. But in Acts 4:36, the very first time we're introduced to Barnabas, we're told that this is actually his home country. This is where he's from in the first place. So he gets to go home, probably with his cousin, if it's not the same guy either way. He gets to take John Mark with him, and they're going to go back to the island of Cyprus where they've already been. He and Paul have already been, and they've already preached the gospel, and they've already seen even a local political leader moved by the gospel. And they're going to go back there, and they're going to strengthen these people. They're going to encourage these people. They're going to preach the word to them. They're going to teach to them. They're going to do all the things that are involved in making of disciples. Cyprus is going to benefit from this turn of events, this separation. And I get it. We look at it as somewhat tragic. We go, oh, man, it's such a bummer. Paul and Barnabas, they were this team, and now they're not. They're split up. And okay. I mean, certainly you're allowed to feel a little bit bummed about it, I suppose, but I don't imagine the people of Cyprus were. I imagine the people of Cyprus were really glad to receive home a native son, and at least some of them, as God moved, to hear the word. As I've been telling you, my new theory here, my new fathering theory, is to try to get, especially my little ones, a brief summary of the sermon on Saturday night. And then this morning, we reviewed the text of Scripture again. And I asked my little Bethany over there. Hi, Bethany. I asked my little Bethany this morning, I said, do you remember what today's sermon is going to be about? And she said, oh, let me get my notes. I said, no. Just see if you remember. And she thought, and she thought, and she thought. And she couldn't come up with much at first. And I said, remember, it's about Paul and Barnabas. And she said, this is what her little five or six, sorry, she's six now, my bad. What her little six-year-old heart said was, oh, that's right, they went home. Yeah. Barnabas gets to go back to his home country, and he gets to continue ministering, and he gets to minister along with John Mark. And I assure you that the people of Cyprus are beneficiaries of this. So what's one of the results? Well, Cyprus benefits. What's another one of the results? Let's move the map over just a wee little bit. Same map, we'll just slide it over a little bit. There you can see the tail end of Cyprus, the sort of unicorn horn looking thing sticking off there. Cilicia and Syria, as well as eventually all of Galatia, are going to benefit. And, as it turns out, we haven't got to Acts 21 yet, but maybe you remembered that Paul was from Tarsus. My guess is you probably didn't remember where exactly this place called Tarsus is. Turns out it's in the province of Cilicia. So Barnabas gets to go to his homeland with John Mark and preach the gospel, and Paul gets to go to his homeland and continue to preach the gospel and to encourage the people that are there and train up elders and do all the other sorts of things that he's been doing on that first missionary journey. And this represents a land route to get back to Galatia. So they're going to go, they're probably going to talk about this Jerusalem Council, they're probably going to talk about this whole issue that everywhere else they've been talking about. Now I know some of you are saying, wait preacher, you said don't speculate. We know from the scriptures that this issue of whether you have to be Jewish or not to become Christian is a key issue. And we know from the book of Galatians that people in that area were debating and wrestling with it. So we can say with some certainty, those are going to be some of the things that Paul is addressing. So when I advise us to not speculate, what I'm really saying is, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. And where we have things in other passages of Scripture that lay clear, these are the kinds of things that are happening. And then we find another passage of Scripture which is a little on the unclear, a little on the murky. We use the first one to interpret the second one. So I think we can say with great confidence that they're reminding them of these words from the Jerusalem Council. No, you don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. These people are benefiting. And eventually, we're going to find out as we cheat just a tiny bit, flip, scroll, whatever, to Acts 16:1. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. Ah, remember those places? So he's going to go through Syria and across Cilicia, and then he's going to make his way right back up to the beginning, to the real heart of that first missionary journey. He's going to revisit those same people. And he's going to do, we don't actually have to guess, we don't have to speculate, because verse 41 tells us, Acts 15:41 tells us, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And if you've forgotten, we've seen that expression before. That's to say he's preaching and he's teaching and he's admonishing and he's convicting and he's encouraging. He's doing all of these things based on the Word of God. He's teaching them how to see the Old Testament properly. He's not telling them to get rid of the Old Testament. He's teaching them how to see it properly, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts. All these things are what it means to strengthen the churches. So the fine believers there, the young disciples there in Syria and Cilicia and eventually Galatia, they're all benefiting from this turn of events as well. And so we might, deep down inside, just kind of be a little bummed that Team Paul and Barnabas has been broken up here. But guys, the God of Providence is moving. And Cyprus is benefiting. And Syria and Cilicia and Galatia are benefiting. And we should be rejoicing in that, not speculating about who was right or who was wrong. Maybe neither one of them. Right? There's probably some wisdom in what Paul's saying. There's probably some wisdom in what Barnabas is saying. We don't have to decide because the scriptures don't declare a winner or a loser here. Okay? These people, all kinds of people benefit. The point that I want to make for us today is a point that I've been building on for a little while now. And I found this image. I really, really rather like it. Actually making disciples requires a consistent, repeated effort. You and I have talked sometimes about the not-so-great ways to do that, right? Like, for example, I'm not here to disparage the memory of Billy Graham, but it is factually true that Billy Graham Ministries says things like, based on all our data, about 1 in 10%, one out of every 10 persons that came down out of the stadium and gave their life to Christ, we can say about 1 in 10 of those people actually got plugged into a local church and kind of grew as disciples. Okay. I mean, it makes a big splash. Ooh, stadium full of people presenting the gospel, right? There are groups. In fact, there's a new one. I can't remember the name of it all of a sudden. But there's a new one that's kind of been bouncing around that they just want to go from like town to town to town. They just kind of show up and they want to have a little evangelism and they want to have a little revival and then they just disappear. Is it possible that God can use those things? Of course, and the preaching of the word is a good thing, but actually making disciples, making a splash, that's not so hard. Making a newspaper headline, that's not so hard. But as I like to tell my students, almost everyone in human history that's famous is famous for doing something terrible, right? Fame, that's pretty easy. What's hard is making disciples. And that involves this reaching up and this reaching back kind of metaphor. I want to encourage you, and she might be listening and she might be here someday, so I'll not use a name, but I want to encourage you. I met on the phone a lady a couple of weeks ago who is pondering, they've moved and they're looking for a church, and et cetera, et cetera. And this conversation that I had with this woman was incredibly encouraging, because particularly toward the end of the conversation, she said to me, unprompted, she said to me, I need, as a woman of my age, I need an older woman in my life to kind of take me under wing and help keep me on the straight and narrow. She recognized that she needs someone to reach up, someone who's already been there, someone who's a little older, a little bit wiser in the faith, not necessarily physically older, but just has been following Jesus longer and has this strong relationship, needs someone to reach up to. And at the same time, we also need to be looking to people who are struggling right now, trying to get up that little cliff, that little rise there, and offer our help and our assistance to those people. This is a team effort. I said to you a couple of weeks ago, and a few of you looked at me a little sideways, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot of I and me in it. It's got a lot of us, and a lot of y'all, and a lot of we, right? Got a good old y'all. Where's Ginny? I don't see Ginny this morning. That's a bummer. Fine Southern woman. She likes y'all. If you're listening, Ginny, I love the y'all. The Bible is a book of plurals. It's a book of us and we and y'all. It's not a book about I and me. Not a whole lot of that in there. We are in this thing together. We don't simply call ourselves a family of families for, you know, smiles, guys. That's not what we're doing. And I'm happy to report that it's not just a slogan. Y'all actually live that. But let us continue to live that, because the real work of making disciples, think about what Paul said. I mean, really, truly, we might be tempted to say, come on, Paul, what else could you do, man? I mean, you literally disrupted your life for a year and a half to 2 years, and you traveled to one of the most dangerous portions of the Roman world at that time, and you went up the mountains and down the mountains and up the mountains and down the mountains of Galatia, and you preached, and like you kind of got stoned that one time, and everybody thought you were dead, and then like people that wanted to worship you, and you had to like get this crazy crowd of people who thought you were a Greek god off your back, and you prepared them, and you preached the gospel to them, and you set up elders in the churches, and you preached the gospel to them again, and you preached the word to them, and you set them up, and then when you found out they were in error, you sent them an entire big long letter that is inspired scripture to set them straight. Paul, come on, man, you've done enough. You've done your part. And Paul turns to Barnabas after several days and says, hey, let's go visit those guys again and see how they are. Because he understands, not because Paul's a great guy, but because he's following obediently in the footsteps of his Savior, he understands this idea of reaching up and this idea of reaching back. He understands that it's going to require consistent, repeated effort to make disciples. We need to be investing that in people. We need to have people investing that in us. That's part of what it means to be this us. That's why we should never buy the very common argument, oh, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't need church. Nature's my church. You know, no. We're in this thing together, guys, and the scriptures command us, and if we really believe that they are sufficient, then we should be doing what they command us to do, among which is gathering here, for the purposes that we are attending to here. Okay? Let me say it a little bit differently, and then we'll close. No one of us is as important as all of us. That's a central theme of Scripture. No one of us is as important as all of us. And I know that runs very contrary to what the world is telling you. The world is telling you all the time to look out for number one. The world is telling you all the time that you just do what's right by you and don't worry about anybody else. Follow your heart, go with your gut, you know, and woe to the person who gets in your way. No. This is an us, guys. This is a family of families. I keep saying it, I'll keep saying it. When the Bible talks about church, it uses two metaphors more commonly than any other. We are a body, or the Bible uses the other metaphor, we are a family. That's what we are. That's what we are. Not by blood, all of us, most of us, but by spirit. Next week things start getting really cool, guys. Next week you think, oh, it's first missionary journey. This is pretty good stuff. This is kind of interesting. Boy, just wait. We're going to see a little Timothy and a little Greece and a little Luke and a little what? It's going to be good. It's going to be good. It's always good. I have been handed? Wow. Sorry, Brian's not back there to laugh at my misspeak. I have been handed a little note here. So we told you a couple of weeks ago that we had to have a short little meeting to confirm our deacons. And upon further review, it turns out I read the document wrong. I thought I had to give you 3 weeks of notice. Turns out that I have to give you four. So I'm giving you one more week's notice here that we will next week. Yes, right? Finally, I got it right. Okay. So next week after service, if you are a member of this church, very briefly, after service next week, we would like for you to vote to affirm the selection of Rich Daniels and Bob Surface to add to our deacon board. And if you are not members of this church and you are interested in what that means and whatnot, talk to me or talk to Stephen or talk to Rick, and we can talk to you about how that works and that whole process and whatnot. But if you are, we would love to have you stick around a little bit. Not this week, sorry, I messed up. Next week. Having said all of that, let me pray for us, and then we will sing together again and lead this place. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for Paul and the incredible ministry and impact that he had in his years. And thank you for Barnabas and the remarkable ministry, the way that you used him, the way that you used John Mark, and the way that you used Silas, and just all these other figures that we read about. It seems weird to my ears, God, when we look into these men. Some of them are labeled minor figures. But God, so powerfully did you use each and every one of these people to accomplish your purposes. God, I pray that you would do that here in our midst. Not for our own glory, not that we would say, oh, wow, look at us, but that we would be found obedient and worthy to suffer for your name's sake, and worthy to be good ambassadors for your name's sake here in Auburn and in Garrett and in Butler and in Spencerville and in parts of Ohio and northern Fort Wayne and all the different locales beyond that are represented here, the Kendallvilles and everything in between, that we would be found worthy to suffer, but that we would be found worthy as well to be good ambassadors of your name's sake, that we would be obedient to the command, God, to go and make disciples. Give us the boldness, give us the endurance, give us the strength of character. We can't do these things on our own. By your Spirit, enable us, God. We thank you for allowing us to be a part of this great work. We thank you for allowing these men recorded in the pages of Scripture to be a part of this great work. All of us, as one big, giant family, spanning now several thousand years, we're grateful, Lord, for all that you have done in these ways. And we pray this in Christ's name.